We continue this morning in a sermon series that we started last week from this book, Radical. It's our kind of our pre-Easter study guide. We do it every year, our Lenten study, however you want to call it. This book by David Platt called Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. Before we jump into that, I just wanted to share with you a little bit of news from yesterday. Yesterday was our one of our scheduled presbytery meetings. Peter Guerra, our stated clerk, as well as, he's waving to us, as well as myself and Adam were up there. Adam was being examined for licensure. He was examined in three different areas, as well as giving his personal testimony, and he did exceptionally well. Everyone was impressed, although there were quite a few people who were grilling him on certain things. One of the questions that they gave him the most problems was in his personal testimony when he said, as a young believer, he was like a bull in a china shop, and they made him very clearly define what he meant by bull in a china shop. I'm not kidding you. So they did, and he explained himself well, and he did well. So now they were looking for theological accuracy in everything, and he did a fine job. He did a fine job. It was great having, yeah, good job. So now that he's licensed, he can preach in any pulpit in our presbytery. The next step would be ordination, and so that's coming up in May. We are hosting the presbytery. It will actually meet here, I believe it's the third Tuesday in May. We'll give you those dates, but all are welcome. If you want to come, especially in the morning, they have a worship service, and then later in the day, he'll be examined and then hopefully pass, and a date will be set for his ordination and installation. So he's making progress along those ways as we've been praying for. So just want to give you that. Another great thing that happened yesterday was the bulk of the morning was spent listening to different individuals from different individual churches in our presbytery who had gone on short-term mission trips, one to Liberia, and the effect that this church over the last 6 years has had by going to Liberia every year, two or three times a year. They've built a school. They have 960 children now in this Christian school in Liberia. They have a church they've planted. They've got a seminary going, all from one little church in Relay, Maryland, a church of about 100 people who've been going over there consistently over the years. So neat to see that. Another woman whose husband had died, she belonged to Severna Park EP, and she didn't know what to do with her life. She was about 45 years old. Her husband had passed away early, you know, young at a young age, and she thought to herself, I'll go wherever God wants me to go. And so she ended up working in a refugee camp in Austria, of all places, where about 85% of all of the occupants of that refugee camp were Muslims, coming up out of mostly from Iran and Afghanistan. And so she had a tremendous ministry there, still has a tremendous ministry there. She's been doing it for about 15 years. And so some great stories of people's lives who have been changed. One man who is a professional composer, he writes classical music, and he's in jail actually in Hungary now, and they write back and forth and how he's now leading Bible studies in the jail in Hungary, and he had been a Muslim from Iran. So just great stories. It was encouraging for me, and it just goes well with this particular book, that when people step outside of what's comfortable, what's normal, what the American dream prescribes for us as acceptable, and they do something bold for Christ, God honors that and does amazing things. So let's look together at the second chapter in this book. Specifically, we won't be going through that together. I'll be reading to you from God's Word. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 11. This is not found in his book, but I think it summarizes well what he's getting at in the second chapter. And it's something that's very dear to me personally, and I'll share that with you in a little bit. So have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 11. And remember, as we read this, we're reading God's holy word. Then Jesus said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight. And he says, friend, lend me three loaves of bread, because a friend of mine is on a journey and has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The doors are already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you, for everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words, your specific words that you gave to your disciples, that they may understand how to have an intimate relationship with you and with your Father. Help me, Father, to explain this morning these truths. Father, you know that my words are empty and worthless, but your words through me are powerful and effective. So, Father, speak through me today, I pray, that your people would hear, that eyes would be opened and deaf ears would be unclogged. And that, Father, through this time in your word today, we would all be changed. That we would walk out of here different than when we came in because we've met with you and that you have ministered to us by your word and through the work of your Holy Spirit. Do this, Father, so that we would leave here more and more in the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. I was amazed as I stood outside of my apartment in Orlando, Florida, when my wife and I were in seminary, holding David, a little baby at the time, in my arms, watching as it was pitch dark, and then all of a sudden it looked like, in the middle of the night, like the sun was rising. We were a good 40 miles away from Cape Canaveral, but you could see from where we lived vividly the sky light up as the space shuttle shot up into the atmosphere. The space shuttle, as powerful as it is, with those two giant solid fuel rockets on the side and that great big rocket fuel liquid booster as the two towers break off the side and it flies up with that big tank of rocket fuel underneath and flies into the atmosphere, never leaves Earth's orbit. As much power as it has, the velocities it reaches never enable it to break free from our atmosphere and go, say, to the moon or to Mars. All the way back in the 1960s, this is one of the things that plagued our rocket scientists. How do we build a rocket big enough that will push our astronauts outside of Earth's orbit? They determined that they had to get the rocket going 11.2 kilometers per second. Most of us go, yeah, whatever, don't know what that means. Scientists kind of go, woo. That's 25,080 miles per hour. That's cooking. And when they first built their rockets, they were having all sorts of problems. If you remember the history, the guys, things blowing up on the launch pad, going crazy, because they needed such amazing power. The thrust necessary was unimaginable at the time. And so finally they built, you remember the Saturn V rocket with these five massive engines. If you ever go to the Space Center at Cape Canaveral and look at one of those Saturn V first stage boosters laying over on its side, each one of those rocket engines is staggering in size, and there's five of them strapped together. And that's what they needed to launch that first stage of three stages to get that capsule out of Earth's orbit. What does NASA have anything to do with this passage this morning? There is a gravitational pull here on Earth that's built into the physics of God's creation. And we know there's a mathematical formula. You have to reach a speed, and it's also based on the altitude, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But at the right altitude, escape velocity on this Earth is 11.2 kilometers per second, over 25,000 miles per hour. And it takes a lot of thrust to make that happen. Each one of us has a gravitational pull that is inherent to our very hearts. It's called flesh. And the only thing that enables us to get outside of ourselves, the only thing powerful enough to help us to escape the pull of the flesh, is God's supernatural work. And it's done through the gift of His Holy Spirit. That's at the center of what is in this particular passage that Jesus shares with his disciples. The key to our faithfulness. It's also at the center, I believe, of the second chapter of this book, if you've been following along, entitled Too Hungry for Words. Just real quick to summarize what we talked about last week. And by the way, I'm amazed that you all came back from last week. Because if you remember last week, we talked about Jesus' words. David Platt didn't come up with anything new. He basically just looked out at his church and after he'd just been to a persecuted church in the Far East and realized there's a big difference. And that part of the problem is that our church, over the decades and centuries in America, has whittled down, watered down the words of Christ and has replaced his words with something similar. And that oftentimes we talk about coming to Christ in a way that's very easy. Yet when Jesus describes to his followers what he expects of them, it is radical to our ears because we're unaccustomed to such things. We're used to close your eyes, bow your head, say this prayer, you're in. Just please, please, please accept Jesus as if the Lord of glory needs to be acceptable to us. He's standing at the right hand of the Father in all of his fullness, in his glory and his might. He doesn't need us to accept him. We need him to accept us. But we've got it all backwards. And we talked about Jesus' specific words where he says something that sounds radical to us. The people you love the most, your wife, your husband, your children, if your love for them is not pale compared to the love that you have for Jesus, then you don't get to go to heaven. I mean, that's basically what he says. If you don't hate your father, mother, sister, brother, husband, wife, children, and when I say hate, meaning that your love for God is so great that that little bit of love you have for them seems like hate, then you're missing the point. If your supreme love isn't Christ, how can you say you're in? That's what's required. And he goes on, and we'll talk about it this week, kind of filling in the blanks. What does that look like? What does it look like to have such devotion, such love, being willing to sacrifice everything for the name and the glory of Christ? What does it look like in our daily lives? And then how do we get there? So the first question that pops up as we look at this text, and let me read to you, this is great. It's right after Jesus teaches the disciples the Lord's Prayer. And then he says, follows up immediately after the last words of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not in temptation. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine is on a journey and has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Let me pause there. This parable means everything to me. And long before, I just, put it in the context of this particular struggle of the Christian life. For me, this was a revelation in prayer. This is Jesus' specific teaching on prayer. But that notion of having someone come over to your house and you have nothing to put before them. They've been on a long journey. They're famished. And in the ancient Near East, showing hospitality meant everything. And to have people come over and you don't have anything to set before them, this was a shame. This would have been awful. This would have torn the person apart to know that they couldn't help and serve and love their friend in this way. And they have nothing. This meant everything to me because I fell upon this particular passage, or the Lord had it fall upon my heart, early on in planting this church. And I can remember vividly thinking on a Friday afternoon, after all week trying to put together a sermon and nothing would come together. On a Saturday night when I couldn't sleep because I'm tossing and turning, thinking, what am I going to say tomorrow? On my long drive from Baltimore as we were driving back and forth. You remember, we were living at my in-law's house up in Baltimore as we planted this church down here. All the way driving down here saying, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to say this morning. I don't know what I'm going to say this morning. And what came over me was this thought, Lord God, I have no bread. These people are going to be coming this morning and they're hungry. They need to be fed. Give me the bread to serve to them today. And God answered those prayers. miraculously, even though it may have been, you know, cold or stale or whatever, but God gave me the bread. Praise God, it's right. Or you'd have a different guy up here and I'd be selling shoes somewhere. So the point is this, that there ought to be in us this sense of desperation that we need God, that we long for Him, that we delight ourselves in the Lord, that we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. If that component isn't anywhere in your lives, there is no way that you can stand before God or even the mirror and honestly say, I'm good with God. Because one of the things that happens when God changes our hearts, you know, one of the things that's so mixed up about how modern evangelism works, where people say, just close your eyes, bow your head, say this little prayer, come forward, sign a card, do whatever. It's these simple little things. Whew, we check them off. We got them in. Good to go. Jesus isn't interested about that. Remember, the rich young ruler comes to him and says, look, I'm keeping 10 commandments. Tell me what I must do to be saved. And Jesus doesn't sit down with him and say, okay, here's spiritual law number one. He says, sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor and then come follow me. Your supreme love must be God. You have to sell out 100%, no 50%, no 40%. One of the things that comes up in Platt's book, he mentions a book that came out about 15 years ago by George Barna. Well, they did this massive survey of Christians, evangelical Christians. These people would call themselves evangelical, born-again believers. And in their study, what they determined was that there was no perceptible difference in their lives compared to the lives of unbelievers. In the area of marriage and divorce, in the area of pornography, in the area of all sorts of basic spiritual health criteria, there was no perceptible difference. The average evangelical Christian in this survey gave less than 4% of their income to their churches. And so you say, what is going on? Are these people really believers? Or is American Christianity just weak? Maybe a little bit of both. The reality is this. We need to have a deep and astounding, significant hunger for God. And that wells up in a desire to hear His Word, to read His Word, to actually be engaged with God in conversation. That we boldly approach our Father for our greatest needs in our life. If you are not praying, and I know everyone, if you start talking about prayer, feels guilty. Do I pray enough as your pastor? No. I feel guilty about that. I wish I prayed more. But I guarantee you one thing, I am wrestling all the time, and I'm talking to God all the time, and I wrestle over sermons, I wrestle over people, I wrestle over my own family members. I am praying to God all the time. And sometimes it's really passionate prayer. And oftentimes I come to the same conclusion, Lord God, I don't know what to do. I can't do this. I can't do this without you. And God loves those prayers. Because that's where we need to end up. Like this man who comes with boldness in the middle of the night, in the most unexpected time, most inappropriate time. I need something. I need something. Isn't it interesting how Jesus uses that man who's laying in bed, saying, look, I'm warm, I'm cozy, got the kids all in bed. You're not getting anything from me, pal. That guy is God, the Father. He's using that person, he is representing God the Father. And he says he doesn't get up because he's a nice guy. He gets up because he's amazed at the boldness of the one who approaches him. God wants us to be engaged with Him in a deep and profound personal relationship. One of the staggering facts about American Christianity is that churches are filled with people who make public professions of a faith that they don't personally possess. You tracking with me? They say the right things. They act like they're believers, or at least on the outside look like believers. They know the basic nomenclature. They know the right words. They've learned their Christianese. They know how to answer the right questions to get through the new members class. But ultimately, their heart doesn't beat after God. They don't chase hard after God. They don't pursue God. Because if you don't pursue God, if you don't love Him above all things, then the rest of this passage makes no sense. In fact, it gets twisted and often does into a health and wealth gospel heresy. Let's look at the rest of it. It says this. He says, then one inside the answers, don't bother me. So he gives him what he needs. Verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. You know, there are preachers all over this country, all over the world, who take this particular passage to the poorest parts of the world and say, see, the reason you don't have what you want is because you're not following the basic formula. Basic formula is you want a nice car, you want a big house, you want health, you want your pigs to be healthy, you want to have lots of crops in the field. Just claim it. Just claim it and God will give it to you. And the reason you don't have it and we do is because we are full of faith. And so these persecuted Christians, these impoverished Christians, these Christians all over the world, look to the United States and say, I want to be like them. They drive BMWs. They must have a lot of faith. Folks, we don't drive BMWs because we have a lot of faith. Why is it that we drive, when there's nothing wrong with driving BMW, okay? But I'm just saying, in case you have a BMW, I'm just saying. When we drive super nice cars that cost a whole lot of money, it isn't because we have a lot of faith. It's actually the opposite. The gravity. Sorry, Mary. Bill's got the coolest car collection. I know, it's the coolest thing in the world. Nothing wrong with the car collection, Bill, just saying. Want to get this out, is that oftentimes our gravity, what we are connected to, what we really are hungry for, has everything to do with the world and little to do with heaven, has everything to do with the flesh and little to do with the spiritual life that God has called us to. And so what's pulling us is the gravitational pull of the flesh. I just want this. And our minds go there, and we think about it all the time. Where is your mind throughout your day, throughout your weeks? Are you longing for the things of this world? Or are you thinking about heaven and its glory and the glory of Christ? Are you hungry for God's word? Do you want to draw nearer to God? You know, you can go, people go onto YouTube all the time. My sons watch the funniest things on YouTube, and it made me laugh. You know, the guy who talks about Pop-Tarts and about Twinkies and the Hot Pockets and all that stuff. Funny. You know, you can go onto YouTube and click on, type in John Piper, and for hours listen to snippets, the best parts of his sermons. Mark Driscoll, same way. And there are probably 100 solid Orthodox, great preachers, where the best parts of their sermon are sitting right there on YouTube to watch. What do we long for? What are we hungering after? There's a constant gravitational pull coming from your flesh. And the only thing that will help you overcome that is God Himself through the gift of His Holy Spirit. What are you, let me ask you this question, what are you persistently pursuing? Verse 9, I say, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. What are you seeking after? Let me read to you this snippet from chapter 2. This is from a sermon series that launched chapter 2. This is David Platt says, Jesus is saying that he stands at the crux of eternity and divides eternity. This is where he says, I stand at the door and knock. On one side, there's a broad road that leads to destruction and death, and on the other side, a narrow road that leads to life. He uses the picture of a man standing at the door knocking, not because he is a beggar, not because he is homeless, but because he stands there as judge, ready to divide something that lasts for eternity. He's not speaking to the irreligious here. He's speaking to the devoutly religious people of his day who were deluded into thinking that we're on the road that leads to life, when in reality, most of them were on a road that led them to death. Do you think it's possible for you that you have been deceived in this most important issue in life, that you've seen the polls before that talked about perhaps how 50% of Americans claim to be born-again Christians. Those same polls usually go on to talk about how the lifestyles of born-again Christians are virtually indistinguishable from the lifestyles of those who are not born again. Christians and many people have interpreted that to say the church is no different than the world. I don't think that's the proper interpretation. I think a more accurate interpretation would be to say that those people who claim to be born-again Christians and their lives are virtually indistinguishable from everyone else in the world really aren't Christians at all. They think they're Christians, but they're deluding themselves. We've got to realize that at the core of who we are, our sin nature rejects the gospel. Every single one of us, myself included, and this is David writing, at the core of who we are, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, Satan, the devil himself, is blinding the minds of unbelievers. And I'm convinced that one of the ways he has blinded the minds of unbelievers is by convincing them that they are believers. I think he's doing this all across Birmingham, Alabama. That's his church. There's a word here for all of us. The worst thing that anyone could ever say as they walk out of a sermon, as they walk away from a sermon, walk out of a worship service, is to say, wow, they really need to hear that. I'm glad he preached that to them. It misses the entire point. There's a word here for us, every single person here. We all face the danger of spiritual deception. Could it be that one day Jesus will look at you and say, depart from me, I never knew you? We talked about that last week. At the end of the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus saying to people who thought for sure they were in, depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. And one of the things that helps clue us in to where our hearts really are, where we are actually headed, is what we are persistently pursuing. Now, let me back off a second. I know this is heavy. And poor Russell Rothschild last week, I used him in our Bible study about talking about, you know, having things that we really need and then running after things that we don't really need. And he had just been talking to me about putting big tires and jacking up his truck. And so I used that as a great, and I'm using it again this morning. Thank you very much. But the point is this, that God is not some mean, angry father in heaven who wants to squeeze all the joy out of our lives. He is a loving Heavenly Father who wants to fill our lives with unspeakable joy. He wants us to exchange the counterfeits for joy for real joy. And sometimes that real joy includes a jacked up truck. But why do we go after the jacked up truck? Is it simply because we're selfishly pursuing what our hearts want? Or are we really asking this question, Lord God, I want to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness? We talked about this yesterday at Presbytery. It was a beautiful statement. We were listening to these people who had sold out everything and gone to the uttermost ends of the earth, normal, average people, to do great and wonderful things. And one of the people who was staying there, Frank Boswell, the pastor of Hunt Valley Church, said this. He said, it's beautiful to see where your greatest joys in your life intersect with the greatest needs in this world. That is your calling. It's a great picture, isn't it? God uses what gives us joy to make us faithful and fruitful. And he wants us to be filled with joy. He wants to fill our lives with things that really are substantial and really do make us happy, not just for the moment, but forever. And usually it has little to do with the gilded toys of dust that we like to play with. It usually has everything to do with relationships. It has everything to do with the things that really matter, pouring ourselves into other people and seeing their lives being transformed. 1 John, we'll get back to it in a little bit. He says this thing, nothing brings me greater joy than to see my children, his followers, the people in the church, walking in the truth. Nothing brings me greater joy. The joy that we get when we share our faith and we see it fix the greatest needs in somebody's life. What are we persistently pursuing? Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all the things that you really need will be added to you. And then when they're added by a Heavenly Father who loves you, then you really rejoice in those things, and you enjoy those things, and you delight in those things. There's a part in here where he talks about starting what he called the secret church movement, and we may do that on Good Friday this year. We're still talking about it. The secret church basically was this. He was getting some flack because he started preaching longer and longer and longer, probably because he got in the habit of it when he was overseas. He came back, and his sermons were running an hour and 15 minutes. you know, they're long sermons. And so he decided, okay, starting this Friday night, we're going to have once a month a Friday night service, and we're going to go as long as we can go. Not to see, try to break a record, just as long as the Spirit leads. And we're not going to have any, you know, we're going to have one guy up there with a guitar, because he said in the churches that he came from in the Far East, he said they had no lights, they had no air conditioning, they had no comfortable seats, they had no sound system, they had no drums or guitar. All they had was the willingness to learn, the willingness to soak up what God had to offer to them. So they started. A few people came. Within a couple months, they had no room in their church, a church that seats over 1,000 people. And they were sitting there for 6-8 hours at a time. And they would go to 2 o'clock in the morning. And they decided, this is what we're going to do. So every month they do that. There's a 6-hour simulcast coming up on Good Friday. They're going to do the same thing. And just basically opening God's Word and studying it and learning. And it's pausing in the middle to pray for those who don't have teachers and don't have the Word of God to help them and aren't blessed the way they were. And to realize that what they really have in this world that's of value all comes from God. So let me move on. What is it that our souls really need? Let's go back to this passage. Which of you fathers, he says, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is interesting. Matthew's passage doesn't say that. Luke's passage picks these words up from Jesus. That when we ask, we come to God and say, Lord God, you know, I'm short on my rent this month. I don't have enough money. And we ask and we beg and we plead. Seeking first God's kingdom is righteousness. Guarantees what you really need will be delivered. Maybe not in the time that you expected it. Maybe not in the way that you expected it. Maybe the Lord wanted you to move and you had to be evicted. You know, we don't know. But what we really need, what our souls really need, God always will provide when we seek first his kingdom and its righteousness. And the ultimate gift that he can give to us so that we're able to fight off our flesh and its gravity is the Saturn V rocket booster of the Christian life, the Holy Spirit. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. If we just simply keep in step with the Holy Spirit, we're filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, that we have everything that we need to fight the good fight of faith. And brothers and sisters, it is a fight. This is what he says. See to it, brothers, Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Do you sense the agonizing there, the wrestling? Philippians 2, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Important point here. He's not saying, earn your salvation. He's saying, you already have salvation. That was settled in eternity past. You're in. Once you have it, you can't lose it. You were known before the foundations of the earth. You can't be pulled out of Christ's hands. You're in. Now work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's a wrestling match. It's a battle. And God's at work to do and to will according to his good purpose. He's going to give you the strength through his Holy Spirit to fight the good fight of faith. Jude 21 and 24. Keep yourselves in God's love. You keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And then at the end, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. The only way we're able to keep ourselves in God's love is if God is keeping us. God is the prime mover in our salvation. We respond to his great work that softens our heart and opens our eyes and causes us to be born again. We respond in faith, and then the wrestling match that we have is against our own flesh and the world and the devil. And God has promised to give us everything that we need, especially the gift of his Holy Spirit. If you remember when Jesus was getting ready to leave his disciples, just before his high priestly prayer in John 16, He says this, "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this first because I was with you. Now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin. Because men do not believe in me in regard to righteousness because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But then when the Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come. He will bring glory to me, taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And all that belongs to the Father is mine, and the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." Wild things Jesus says here. It's actually better for me to leave so that the Holy Spirit can come. The kingdom can't grow as rapidly as it needs to with me on this earth. God incarnate says, "I've got to go so that God the Spirit can fill all your hearts so that you can fight the good fight of faith and serve as my ambassadors to this broken and fallen world." So let's tie all this together. What are you hungry for? What really is at the depth of your being that you long for, that you crave? Is it God? Are you too hungry for words to even express? Do you grasp the fact that you need to seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, that you need to long after God? One of the great joys of Jesus' words, as harsh as they can be at times, about hating our father and mother compared to the way that we love our Father in heaven, and how difficult it is, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life. The word there, strive, agonize. And the second time he uses it, it's the same word that's used for tribulation or persecution. You're going to have to face persecution if you're going to follow me. It's hard. And yet at the same time, there's a sense in which it's a burden lifted from our backs. "Come to me, all you are weary and burdened," Jesus says, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." He is not a malicious, vicious taskmaster. He is a loving heavenly Father and a gracious Savior who throws open his arms. "And I will give you rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy." Really? Really? You just talked about people beating me up and throwing me out of church and killing me. How is that easy? "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." We do not have to earn our way back to our God. Christ did it for us. His perfection is now credited to us. We don't have to bear the weight of trying to get there in our own righteousness and goodness. He did all that for us. We're now clothed in his perfect righteousness. And that is a free gift. But now the response to this amazing, unspeakable gift is a full devotion to him, a heart that beats after his heart, a longing for more of him, to grow closer to him, to soak in his word, to engage him in daily conversational prayer, a personal relationship. That's what's expected. If you don't have that, today is the acceptable day of salvation. And it begins with repentance and faith. And then a regular reminder, as Hebrews tells us, encourage each other daily so that none of you grow hardened to sin's deceitfulness. The devil's out there constantly trying to confuse us and to lead us astray and to entrap us. Our own flesh is constantly pulling on us with a gravity that exceeds 11.2 kilometers per second. And the world is constantly blasting to us, "What you really need is this. From you deserve a break today, go to McDonald's and have a coffee or a Big Mac, to if you just had this kind of car or this kind of wife or this kind of look or this kind of that, you'd finally be happy. And our flesh resonates with that. And the only way we can fight the world, the flesh, and the devil is by God's completed work in Christ, his victory that's guaranteed for us, and then the constant work the Holy Spirit does in us and through us. And as we recognize that, we don't quench the work of the Holy Spirit, but we keep in step with it, and we wrestle daily. But the whole time, our Savior, who's on the other side of this yoke, is pulling the weight. And the load is easy, and the burden is light. Our Savior has done this for us. And he asks us to delight our hearts in him. And when we do, he will give us the desires of our hearts. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you that you call us to faithfulness. And we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to see how we have deluded ourselves, how we have fallen into a trap or a scheme of the devil. And that, Father, you would pull us out by your gracious hands, you'd open our eyes, and you'd help us to fight the good fight of faith, to run the race with perseverance. That, Father, we would do all that is necessary in the strength that you provide for us, by the Spirit that you have caused to live in us, so that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because it's you who are at work in us to will and to act according to your good purposes. Oh, Father, help us, for you know that we are weak. And, oh, Lord Jesus, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You are the final Amen. You are the bread of life, the chief cornerstone. You are our creator of all things. In fact, nothing that has been made would have been made without you. You are a deliverer. You are the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You are the Good Shepherd. You are the great High Priest. You are the Holy One. You are the hope of glory. You are the great I Am, the image of the invisible God, the judge of the living and the dead. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, majestic and mighty. No one compares to you. You are the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. You are the power of God, the resurrection and the life. You are the supreme sacrifice, the way, the truth, and the life, the very Word of God made flesh. And you have given yourself for us. Father, help us to see that it's not simply us accepting him. Lord Jesus, forgive us when we have made you a beggar standing on the street looking for someone who will take you in, but help us to see you in your full glory, that we would surrender all that we have, that we would run after you, and you would wrap your arms around us, and you'd put us next to you and say, come on, move forward, for the yoke is easy and the burden is light, and help us to respond in faith and to do all that you ask us to do, not because we have to earn our way, but because you have paid the price. You have promised us now a life that makes a difference, a life that is full of life, that is really life, a life that has purpose, that we may serve as your royal ambassadors in this world, bringing light into the darkness and meaning into the confusion, and that we push back the curse and bring your kingdom to this world. Do this through us and make us faithful, for you know how weak we are. We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.